All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So please turn in your copy of God's word to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 21. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 21. That's on page 225 of the Bibles provided. 225 of the Bibles provided. God's people have often been held in low regard, facing derision and scorn. A few years ago, a teacher in Virginia, Peter Vlaming, was fired. Because of his Christian conviction, he refused to affirm the lie that a woman is a man. Late last week, it was discovered that a candidate for the school board here in Arlington County would uphold his Christian convictions if elected. He holds the position that, quote, "A student's biological sex should determine whether they participate in girls' or boys' school athletics," end quote. This brother in Christ was ridiculed by Equality Arlington. Equality Arlington is an organization advocating for sodomy and the destruction of the human body through hormones and horrifying surgeries. In particular, this brother was shamed for, quote, "a worldview that seeks to minimize and disappear transgendered students," end quote. The worldview that Equality Arlington is concerned about is Christianity, biblical Christianity. Christianity does no such thing as minimize and disappear people made in God's image. The Bible teaches that men and women flourish when they gratefully receive, not reject, their God-given sex. The current outcry reveals a culture that derides Christians and biblical teaching. God's people have often been held in low regard. Will it always be this way? While God's people might be of low esteem in the eyes of the world, God has purposed to lift them up to glory through His Son. The fortunes of God's people will one day be reversed fully and finally. And that's what we consider together from 1 Samuel. A few weeks ago, we began our study of 1 Samuel. We learned that God was rescuing His people from peril. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. God's salvation story in 1 Samuel began with a woman burdened by barrenness. Hannah was pestered and provoked by Peninnah. She was made fun of because the fact that the Lord had not opened her womb. And Hannah's barrenness was emblematic of Israel's burden as a nation. The throne was barren. There was no king. Hannah was pestered and provoked by Peninnah, just as Israel was pestered and provoked by the surrounding nations in the time of the judges. So Hannah, she begged God to give her a son. Take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. They're the two verses just before our text. Pick up at the end of verse 19 where we read, "The Lord remembered her," this is Hannah, "the Lord remembered her, and in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son." God remembered Hannah because He remembered His promises to His people. When God remembers, God rescues. God was taking the next step in His story of salvation. And today we see the story continue. As God's people give themselves to worship, we learn that God will give them a king. God will reverse the fortunes of His suffering people. God will remove their ungodly leaders. God will lift up the lowly. And God will send them His saving Son. Beloved, here's the sermon in a sentence. Worship the Lord, for He will lift up His people by lifting up His saving Son. Worship the Lord, for He will lift up His people by lifting up His saving Son. We'll unpack this passage in two sections under two headings. Number one, worship the Lord, for He sent His servant. Worship the Lord, for He sent His servant. Number two, worship the Lord, for He sent His Son. Worship the Lord, for He sent His Son. Let's begin with our first point, that God sent His Son. Worship the Lord, for the Lord, He sent His Son. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. God's word says, "The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. She brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. In these verses, the author focuses our attention on Elkanah going up to worship, then on Hannah going to worship, and then on Samuel worshiping. The movement shows us God's servant has arrived at God's house of worship. And now God will begin his renovating work of overturning a corrupt priesthood who oppress God's lowly people. The scene opens in a familiar way with Elkanah going to worship. Verse 3 of chapter 1 said Elkanah took his family to worship every year. And the law actually charged every man in Israel to appear before the Lord at least 3 times a year. Some things have changed from the Old Testament, but some things have remained the same. God's people are still required by God's word to give God his worship. This duty is our delight, not every year, not 3 times a year, but every week. And godly men should lead their families to do this. So brothers, every Lord's Day, bring your family to worship the Lord Jesus. And sisters, joyfully help your husbands get your family to worship, because they need that help. And singles, keep gathering with God's people to give the worship due to God's name. Now, verse 22 says Hannah, she holds off on going up to Shiloh. She's not hedging. She's not going back on her promise to give her son back to God. No, she's committed to keeping her vow. Look at the middle and end of verse 22. You see there she says, I will bring him. And the purpose is so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Before being given over to years in the Lord's service, Samuel needs to grow beyond his nursing years. In ancient Israel, a child was weaned typically somewhere around the 3rd birthday, around 3 years old. Hannah will give Samuel up to the Lord's service at the right time. And there's something appropriate about Hannah keeping Samuel during these nursing years. I stepped on a cultural landmine last time, so let me try and do it again. Too many moms give up their children to the care of others too soon. Moms play an important role in the lives of their children. So ladies, you should be reluctant to replace yourself with another caregiver. They can't give your child your nurturing love. So moms, consider the godly wisdom of Hannah. Hannah ensured that Samuel was physically and spiritually ready to be placed in another's care. Now the Lord no doubt used Hannah to cultivate godliness in Samuel from an early age. And sisters, the Lord can use you to do the same. Elkanah trusted Hannah's wisdom, you see there. And he wanted Hannah to keep her vow. Numbers chapter 30, verse 14 teaches, if a woman makes a vow and her husband doesn't object, then he establishes the vow. Hannah's vow had become Elkanah's vow. But Elkanah's not asking Hannah to establish his word. You see what he wants there in verse 23? He wants the Lord's word established. Now, we're not told the Lord communicated his special plans for Samuel to Elkanah and Hannah. But somehow, Elkanah and Hannah seem to know that the Lord has more in store for Samuel. Elkanah's words remind us the story's bigger than this family blessed with a new bundle of joy. Every child is special, but in the Lord's plan, Samuel is uniquely special. Elkanah and Hannah know that through Samuel, the Lord will lift up Israel. Through divine insight, they see he'll be used to reverse Israel's misfortunes. Hannah's prayer in chapter 2 is going to make that clear. After weaning Samuel, we see there that Hannah headed to Shiloh for worship. Verse 24 says that she brought quite the sacrifice. She took along a 3-year-old bull. The Hebrew indicates that she took 3 bulls along. Whatever the case may be, whether it's 1 or 3, it's costly even to give up a single bull. Bulls were extremely helpful, but the sacrifice shows that Hannah was extremely grateful. The ephah of flour was about 22 liters, or nearly 96 cups of flour. And the skin of wine held as many as 20 liters, or over 5 gallons of wine. Elkanah and Hannah give generously in worship, but the most costly gift was Samuel. While old enough to be weaned, you see there in verse 24, the author, he underscores that Samuel's still young. Pause for a minute and consider Elkanah and Hannah's generosity. Why were they so generous, giving so much? Well, because they were so thankful. Thankful not merely for Samuel, but for what the Lord would do through Samuel. And isn't thankfulness the heart attitude that you should come to worship with? I mean, Christian, God has given you his own son. Jesus is your savior from sin, and you never have to give him up. Jesus has promised to be with you always, even to the very end of the age. Christian, whatever your sins have been, they've been forgiven. Whatever your sufferings are or will be, they're going to be shorter than eternity. Let what God has done for you in Jesus lead you to thanksgiving. And remember the words of Hebrews 12, verse 28, where God's word says, "Let us therefore be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." In a single verse, we quickly went from home in Ramah to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. But the author, he slows down there in verses 25 to 28. And here we watch Hannah hand Samuel over to Eli. Hannah reminds Eli of who she was. 3 times she speaks about prayer there in verses 26 and 27. Hannah tells Eli that she was the woman who prayed and petitioned the Lord for this very child. Look back to verses 12 to 15 of chapter 1. Do you see them? You see Hannah's desperate praying. She was so desperate that Eli mistook her for being drunk. Eli was an imperceptive and insensitive priest. Eli's sons, who we met earlier in the book and we'll learn more about later in chapter 2, Eli's sons Hophni and Phinehas, they served in God's holy house, but they were unholy men. They were the elite in Israel who trampled on the poor and the godly. Chapter 2 says Eli's sons, they abused their authority. They were greedy. They were sexually immoral men. They were men who took and took, while Hannah is here to give. Eli's sons serve themselves, while Hannah gives her son to serve the Lord. Hannah says there in verse 28, it's because the Lord gave Samuel to her that she's giving Samuel to the Lord. She's giving him to the Lord for the length of his life. Moms and dads, give your children up to the service of the Lord. Pray that they would enter the service of the Lord. Remember the country song, "Mamas, don't let your babies grow up to be cowboys"? Maybe you remember the chorus. "Mamas, don't let your babies grow up to be cowboys. Don't let them pick up guitars or drive them old trucks. Let them be doctors and lawyers and such." Well, mamas, go beyond praying for your children to be doctors and lawyers and such. Pray for them to be servants of the Lord. Maybe they'll be doctors and lawyers and such. Maybe they'll be ministers and missionaries too. They can serve the Lord in a variety of vocations, including being doctors and lawyers. I don't want you to get the impression that that's a sinful vocation. But pray for them to become servants of the Lord. Like Hannah, entrust your children to the Lord for the length of their lives. Pray what God says, they do. Pray where God sends, they go. Pray and give them up to the Lord, even if it's dangerous. Samuel, after all, was entering a dangerous house. He was entering Eli's house. Eli's sons were unfaithful servants. They were part of the problem. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. But Eli was part of the problem too. Chapter 2 says Eli didn't restrain his sons. He seems to have indulged in the wicked fruit of their greed. Hannah's putting special Samuel into Eli's unholy hands. And what's the first thing that we see Samuel doing in the passage? He's serving the Lord in worship. Beloved, understand what the Lord is doing here. Ultimately, this is about the Lord and his salvation. It's not finally about Elkanah or Hannah or even Samuel. And Hannah knows this. Hannah refers to the Lord 4 or 5 times there in verses 26 to 28. The Lord's sending Samuel as a servant into Eli's house to overturn Eli's house. The Lord will bring down Eli by lifting up Samuel. God's ways of lifting up the lowly, of saving his people, are often subversive. With Samuel, God has sent his servant. And this tells us that God is sending his king. Just as Samuel will prepare the way for King David, so John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord Jesus. The arrival of God's servant tells us we should expect the arrival of God's son. That's the trajectory of Hannah's prayer. Worship the Lord, for he sent his servant. And worship the Lord, for he has sent his son. That's our second point. Worship the Lord, for he sent his son. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord Yahweh. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. Make sure you get the big picture of this prayer. Take a look at the top and the tail, the beginning and the end of the prayer. Notice what Hannah says there in verse 1. "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." Now skip down to the end, verse 10. The end of verse 10, you see it there. "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Do you see the double reference there to horn at the beginning and the end? What does a ram do when he's victorious over his foe? He stands tall and he lifts up his horn over his enemy. He holds his horns up high. That's the image here, that Hannah is victorious because the king is victorious. The prayer begins with Hannah's horn being exalted, verses 1 and 2. It moves through enemies being brought low, verses 3 to 8. And it ends with the horn of God's king exalted, verses 9 and 10. You see the trajectory of the prayer? It begins with Hannah's personal needs, and it moves to Israel's national needs. See how Hannah, her prayer, puts its finger on the pulse of the storyline of really the whole Bible. You see how Hannah's prayer looks to, as one brother put it, God's people in God's place under the rule of God's king, enjoying God's blessing. God seems to have given Hannah divine insight concerning her burdens and his coming blessings. Hannah sees that God lifts the lowly and lowers the lofty by lifting up his king. God lifts the lowly and lowers the lofty by lifting up his king. Though the prayer involves Hannah's circumstances, the Lord is the central figure. Hannah's heart exults, it revels, it rejoices in the Lord Yahweh, the covenant faithful God. God has lifted her up out of sadness and barrenness, but God was doing more. God saved Hannah from her burdens to save his people from their burdens. The reversal of Hannah's fortunes foreshadowed the reversal of Israel's fortunes. Just as Hannah embodied God's lowly people, so Peninnah embodied God's enemies. Hannah's mouth was open wide against her enemies because they were God's enemies. She opposes what God opposes. She loves what God loves. She rejoices in God's salvation. And to do this, Hannah uses the language of the Song of Moses after the Lord saved Israel from Egypt. Did you realize that? Hannah's riffing off an earlier song in the Bible. Verse 2 echoes Exodus 15:2 and verse 11. And there, when Moses sang, he rejoiced in God's strength and salvation. In that song, Moses asked, "Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds and doing wonders?" What God is doing in Hannah's history and what God will do through Samuel will be like a new Exodus. God will free his people from the tyranny of the surrounding nations. God will lift his people out from under the rule of corrupt leaders. Hannah, she rejoices in God's total uniqueness. You can see this in Hannah's use of the words none and no there in verse 2. You see them? There's none holy like the Lord. The Lord is holy. God is perfectly pure and righteous and just and good. All that God is and all that God does is holy. And you see there? There's none besides the Lord. In other words, there's none in God's class. There's none who can compare. As the kids say today, there's none on God's level. Right? There's no rock like our God. God is stable, steadfast, and a strong fortress for his people. Do you see where Hannah runs when she's considering her lowly estate and God's faithfulness? She runs right to his character. I wonder, do you think of God like this? Totally and utterly unique. When you are low, like Hannah, lift your eyes up to behold the glory of God and his character. Beholding God's glorious character reveals you shouldn't trust in anyone or anything, including yourself. You should trust in God. Not one ounce of your salvation is dependent upon you. It's why we sang earlier, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, and my song. Is the holy God your only hope? Is the sovereign rock your saving refuge? Because of God's character, God's adversaries admonished there in verse 3. The lofty are told to lower their self-esteem. They're to put away pride and arrogance. Pride and arrogance are self-exaltation. Only God should be exalted. The proud think they know it all. The arrogant think they have a word for everything. But what's the truth? Only God sees all, weighs all, knows all. Only God judges all. Do you really want to put your knowledge up against God's knowledge? Do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke 16:15? Jesus said this, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Friend, I wonder, are you trying to justify yourself in the sight of God? Are you trying to say, "God, look at what I've done"? If you met God on the doorstep of heaven and you said, "Here's why you should let me in. Let me show you what I've done in my life." That's a form of self-exaltation. You cannot point to yourself. It's a lofty attitude. You need to point to Jesus Christ as your only hope. And look at what God does to the lofty there in verses 4 to 8. God sovereignly and systematically lowers them. God breaks their bows. He breaks their weapons. God takes their bread, their wealth, their happiness, even their very lives, verse 6. This is poetry. And God can do it physically as an act of his judgment. It's what God will actually do with Eli and his entire house. This tells us something. Your wealth cannot be your rock. Your health cannot be your rock. Your job, your position, your power cannot be your rock. God can rip away every possession. God can reduce to nothing every ounce of power. God can reassign every privilege to another. And God can do it because of what the end of verse 8 says. Do you see there? Everything in the earth belongs to God. God established the world and all that's in it. The author of all creation has authority over all creation. God can reverse the fortunes, the lifestyles of the rich and famous. It's what God will do in Israel. He'll lower the lofty. He'll crush Eli's house because he knows what goes on there. God is going to do it for the good of his lowly people and the glory of his name. While God lowers the lofty, you do see that he also lifts up the lowly, right? The feeble, they bind on strength, verse 4. The hungry are fed and the barren are fruitful, verse 5. The dead are brought to life. You see, the Old Testament has a doctrine of resurrection in it. The dead are brought to life. And the lowly are raised to glory, verse 6. The poor, the needy, and lowly are made rich and lifted up and honored, verses 7 and 8. Do you see all those reversals? I wonder, can we pray for such things today like Hannah prays? I mean, isn't biblical Christianity looked down upon by the lofty today, despised by the proud and the arrogant? Shouldn't we pray for God to shatter the bows of the mighty today? Well, beloved, what good does pride, arrogance, and love of self bring your neighbor, let alone the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, you should pray for the Lord to lower the lofty and to lift his people. And do you know why? So that God's Son will be lifted up in worship. That's where Hannah's heart runs there in verses 9 and 10. Hannah hopes in God's faithfulness to his people because of his faithfulness to his promises, especially God's promises concerning his Son. Hannah believes, and you should believe with her, that God will guard the feet of his people. God keeps his people from slipping and stumbling. That doesn't mean that God's people will be free from affliction. It does mean God will bring them through affliction. Christian, one way or another, God will deliver you out of every earthly trial. God will bring you through the affliction on earth or bring you through the affliction to heaven. And the promise of verse 9, it has an eternal bent. Hannah's language looks forward. She says God will guard his people and the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. That's not a promise of a life with no sunlight. That's not a promise of kind of just a gloomy attitude and outlook on life. It's a promise of God's judgment. It's a judgment that the people of Egypt endured in the ninth plague. It was the judgment of God preceding the final judgment on the nation. And not only is this judgment future, but it's also fixed and final. It's certain. You see verse 10? The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. There's no hope when heaven comes against you. There's no hope of escaping because heaven can find you. Not by might shall a man prevail. No one can withstand the judgment of God. So the question for each soul here this morning is, are you part of the lofty that God despises and casts down in judgment? Or are you part of the lowly that God delights in and lifts up to glory? The way to know the answer to that question is by gauging your response to the last line of Hannah's prayer. Does the fact that God will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed bring you dread or delight? Do you rejoice that God's king will be victorious? Then you are the lowly that God delights to defend and lift up. Giving strength to his king and exalting the horn of his salvation, of his anointed, expresses the same idea. This is poetic Hebrew parallelism, where one line echoes another. And the last line of Hannah's prayer is really the most surprising. Do you know why? Because there is no king in Israel right now. By faith, Hannah sees the beginnings of God sending his king, his Messiah. That's what the phrase, the anointed one, communicates, God's Messiah. And by the way, the New Testament translates that phrase, anointed one, as Christ. Here we have a glimpse of the coming glory of Jesus. God will lift up his people by lifting up his king. Hannah worships because God's Messiah, Savior and King, is on the way. Hannah prays and praises the Lord because God's plan to lower the lofty and lift the lowly is already underway. And as the book of Samuel unfolds, we realize the king immediately in view is David. That's how the author of Psalm 89 reads 1 Samuel when he writes in verse 20 and 21 of Psalm 89, "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him and my arm shall also strengthen him." It comforts believers to know that God's in control. God's in control of Hannah's history. God's in control of Israel's history. God's in control of all of history. And while David is immediately in view, Jesus is ultimately in view. We know this because when the New Testament opens, Mary prays a similar prayer to Hannah's here. We read from Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55 earlier in the service, and you'll recall that Mary was told she would bear God's king. And like Hannah, Mary rejoiced in God and his salvation. God looked upon the estate of a lowly virgin and purposed to lift up his people through his son and king. Hannah looked forward to the coming of God's son, and Mary saw the prophetic fulfillment of Hannah's prayer in the arrival of God's son. Hannah's song was the prelude to Mary's song. God has sent his son. In Jesus Christ, the weak are made strong. In God's Son, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are fed and satisfied. In Jesus Christ, sinners deserving of hell are lifted up to glory. But how? How did God give strength to his king, his son? How did God the Father anoint his son and king? I wonder, Christian, do you remember what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane before Jesus went to the cross? In Luke 22, verse 43, we read, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him." You see, the Father, he strengthened his son, Jesus, to accomplish the work of salvation through his death on the cross. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that by Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God in power. Have you come to place your faith in God's Son, his King, his Messiah? Have you come to trust and believe in Jesus for your salvation? Friend, if you're here this morning, you're not a believer and follower of Jesus, you need to hear and believe the good news about Jesus. God made us to live with him and love him. But in our pride and in our arrogance, we've all rejected God and decided to live our own way. That's what the Bible calls sin. Our sin against the high and holy God has brought us low. And we deserve to face God's holy judgment and wrath. We deserve to spend eternity cast down in darkness, in the darkness of God's judgment. But in love, God has sent his one and only most beloved Son to lift us up and out of our condemnation and judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Son and King that God promised and sent. Jesus lived the life of perfect obedience to God the Father, the life that we've not lived. Jesus died the death that our sins deserve. And Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day. And God the Father has exalted Jesus to the throne in heaven. And now God invites us to exult, to rejoice in Jesus Christ. Friend, repent of your sin. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus for salvation today. Friend, trust in him. Follow him. Place your life upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only rock. At the end of time, there will be a great reversal of the fortunes of God's people. On the last day, when King Jesus returns to judge the world in righteousness, God's people will be forever and finally lifted up. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to recognize that your life follows the path and pattern of the Lord Jesus, who was lowly and despised. And he went down into death to lift us up to eternal life with him. First comes suffering, and then comes glory. This is why you should worship the Lord now and always. For God will lift up his people by lifting up his saving Son. And as we bring our study to an end, I want to take you back to the beginning of our text. Do you remember how our passage began? Look up to verse 21 of chapter 1. It began with Elkanah leaving home. Now look down at the end. Notice how the passage concludes. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. The passage began with Elkanah leaving home. It ends with Elkanah going home. But not everyone goes home. Samuel stays at the house of the Lord. And you understand why, right? The stage is set for the reversal of Israel's fortunes. The rest of the story is ready to unfold, and we know how the story will go. Hannah's prayer has actually mapped it out for us. God will bring down the lofty and lift up the lowly. God will appoint and anoint his king to rule and reign. And it's not a matter of if, it's only a matter of when. The story of human history and the history of God's people is not in doubt. A final reversal is coming when God's king returns. God's lowly will be lifted up to glory. So you should lift Jesus up in worship, because he's the reason that you'll go up to meet him in the air. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray and give you thanks for your amazing and sovereign providence, working out the plan of redemptive history from so very early on, so that we might have the privilege to behold how you're mapping it out in your word for the good of your people, but ultimately for the glory of your name. Father, we pray and ask that you would help us to, like Hannah, trust you and your work in the course of human history. Father, help us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our only rock and redeemer. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.